You please turn to Romans chapter 5. And we're on the theme of joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, and this is part 2. Romans 5, 1 through 11. Reading from God's Word. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I said last week that the premise of the Bible is that there is a difference between a morally restrained heart and a supernaturally transformed heart. There's a difference between simply doing good and having self-control and overcoming fear by saying, I'm going to do it in my own strength. I'm going to do it through self-effort, and really being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that deep within our hearts, the Holy Spirit has come and empowered us to overcome our natural instincts to sin, empowered us to love others, empowered us to have joy. So there's a difference between a morally restrained heart and a supernaturally transformed heart, transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. How do you know whether you're just trying to be good or whether the Holy Spirit has transformed your heart and given you the power to obey God, the power to love God, the power to experience God's forgiveness and want to live a life then of gratitude to God? Because the gospel is not, I'm going to live as I ought to, and then, God, you're bound to bless me and forgive me. The gospel is, I can't live how I ought to, and I'm trusting in another, Jesus Christ, to give me His perfect righteousness and His forgiveness. So last week, we emphasized joy. We're going through the characteristics of a Holy Spirit transformed life from Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit, is love. Then the next one is joy. And here we are on joy. And we emphasized last week the importance of joy, that to live a Christian life is to have joy. It is not to have this syrup, happy-go-lucky, dentine smile kind of joy that's dependent on circumstances. Christian joy is anchored in the person of Christ, the promises of Christ, the power of Christ. So it's a deep inner sense through the Holy Spirit of the victory that Christ has won. Even when we're sad, it's there. Even when we're discouraged, even when we lose our job, even when there's uncertainty. The sense that, yes, things are not going well, but God has not stopped being the God who redeemed me in Christ, and He holds my future. And that's different than the joy of the world that's called happiness. And remember, I drew the distinction. Christian joy is not what the world thinks is happiness. The happiness of the world is, I'm happy based on my circumstances. But what does Paul say in this passage? We rejoice in suffering. When good circumstances go away, we can still rejoice because God is working Christ's character into my life, even when circumstances are not good. Did you look at happiness.com this week? That's a website that perfectly expresses the happiness of American culture. And it has five surefire components to happiness. Get the basics in life, food and shelter. Get enough sleep. I like making fun of that one. That's a miracle if you get a good night's sleep. That ought to convince somebody there's a God. Number three, have relationships that interest you. That's an interesting one. Number four, take compassionate care of yourself and others. And then the fifth one is have work that interests you. And you see what that is saying is, it's not that those things aren't gifts from God. They're all gifts from God. But there's a difference between receiving something as a gift from God because you're grounded in God and make your hope for joy on those things. Our joy is grounded in God. Our joy is not grounded in those things. And there's a huge difference. And we said Christian joy is unique because it is not rooted in circumstances. You know why? Because God's not susceptible to circumstances. God ordains circumstances. God's in control of circumstances. God uses our circumstances to show us some of the spiritual flab in our lives that needs to be strengthened, like unbelief. You really don't know how strongly you're anchoring yourself to God's promises until you're in trial and you really have to rest on them. You really don't know how joyful God is calling you to be until your circumstances are not what they are. Will you rest your joy in those circumstances or in God? So God is working to ground us more and more into Him. Joy is anchored in the person, promises, and power of Jesus Christ. And He is always indwelling us through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's always inside of us. His power is always at work in us, and His promises are always true because they've been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. So that was the first thing. Christian joy is unique, different than what the world calls happiness, because it is not rooted in circumstances. Number two, and here's where we begin today. Christian joy is unique because it's already, but it's not yet. It's already, but it's not yet. Look at verse 2b. Oh, look at verse 2. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. When you become a Christian, when you become a follower of Christ, your salvation is not based on your good works and your self-effort. That means you have certainty about your salvation if you're a believer. Because it's not based on your self-effort. It's not based on your good works. It's not based on you having no failure in your Christian life and keeping it all up and doing it all. It's based on what Jesus Christ has done, because all the religions of the world are based on this, other than Christianity. if you do enough good works, if you have enough self-effort, then and then only will you be saved. You see, if you base your relationship with God on what you do, on your good works and your self-effort, if I pray enough, if I go to the confessional enough, if I do enough of this and if I do enough of that, then maybe I'll be accepted. You can never be certain about your salvation. You know what? What if you don't keep it up? What if you fail? What if you don't keep it going? So religion based upon your doing enough good, praying enough, doing enough good works, can never bring certainty. But Christianity is based on what Jesus Christ has done to die for your sin, to send the Holy Spirit to give you faith, to persevere with you so you'll persevere to the end. And out of that, out of the grace of Christ, out of that root, let's say, of the grace of Christ and what he has done to earn eternal life for you, out of God's sovereign good pleasure to save you. When you were an enemy, when you couldn't clean up your life, and Jesus took the wrath of God, took the punishment of God, took the guilt of your sin, and therefore there is a certainty. And what is that certainty? Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of what? The glory of God. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we rejoice now in the hope of the glory of God. We already have eternal life now, but you ain't seen nothing yet. You have salvation now, but it is coming in perfection. You live your life before God in this world. And one day the Lord says, I am going to renew this entire world. And when I return, I am going to cast Satan away forever, have a final judgment in which I will cast forever away those who have not trusted in me, but those who have will enter into my kingdom. I will renew a new heavens and a new earth. And the moment you stomp your feet on that ground, you're going to say, I am home. This is the land I've been waiting for my whole life. This is the new heavens and the new earth in which every vestige of sin is removed forever. Look at Revelation chapter 21. This is where you are headed, and you have it now, but it's in the future to be revealed fully. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. That is the hope of the glory of God. And when the Apostle Paul uses the word, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, what is he saying? He's saying, this is not hope so, think so. This is a certainty that transforms your life, that gives you a power even in unfavorable circumstances now, that I have unfavorable circumstances and I have difficulties and I have trials, and there will still be terrorist attacks and there will still be economic recessions. But ultimately, everything is headed towards the glory of God, and I can rejoice now that my victory is secured. We rejoice right now. We have that hope right now. There's no doubt about it. There's no uncertainty. Jesus died on the cross. He rose again. He conquered death. And you know what the greatest promise of the Bible is? Greatest promise of the Bible that's yet to be fulfilled is that when Jesus Christ returns, every believer's soul will be united to a perfect body raised from the dead, and you will not simply be a resurrected version of your old self. You will have the same splendor and glory that Jesus has in his resurrected, glorified body. And in that day, there'll be no terrorism, no depression, no anxiety, no fear. It'll be all past, and we'll worship God forever. And eternal life will be going from one cascading mountain to another of delight in God. Are you living now in the light of who you are? That you're going to have the splendor and glory of Jesus, so glorify him now. That you're going to be saturated with the perfect peace of God, go to him now for that. That sin is going to be done away with now. So by the grace of God, fight against it now. You know, in the terrorist attacks of September 11th, 2001, there was a profound difference between those who lost loved ones who didn't trust in Christ and had no hope of eternal life and those who did. And the difference was that those who lost loved ones who trusted in Christ still grieved the same. Still grieved the same. Had as much agony, but they had the hope undergirding that Christ was their joy and that Christ brought their loved ones into heaven, and one day they would be united, and that there was a purpose even in that terrorist attack. Because why? Because salvation is already, but it's not yet fully revealed. So, what love is the seal to our hearts? It's the love described in Romans 8. Verse 5 says, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but there's something else. The Holy Spirit sheds abroad God's love through the Holy Spirit given to us. In other words, our eternal life is secure because God's love is eternal. And what is the proof that God's love is eternal? The Holy Spirit has been given as a seal. That word means this. It's found in Ephesians 1:13. The Holy Spirit is a seal. He is your wedding ring that guarantees you will be part of the wedding supper of the Lamb. The Holy Spirit is your down payment. The Holy Spirit is the one who inhabits you and fills you. The word poured out means to experience boundlessly. This is saying, look, sometimes the feast that we're going to have in glory, we get it now. Sometimes the full experience of the glory and intimacy of God that we'll have in heaven and the new heavens and new earth, we get it now. We have direct experiences of the love of God that are overwhelming in our lives that give us hope in the most difficult of circumstances, and that's our joy. The reason our hope doesn't disappoint is because the love of God is shed in our hearts. Now let me read you what one Puritan wrote about the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Sometimes our spirits cannot stand in trials, so the immediate testimony of the Holy Spirit comes to us saying, I am your salvation. So our hearts are stirred up and comforted with joy inexpressible. This joy has degrees. Sometimes it is so clear and strong, we question nothing. Other times, there are doubts, but it's always there. The love of God is shed abroad in our heart through the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we feel it intensely. There's an overwhelming sense that I'm safe in God's arms. He's my salvation. Other times we're sad, we're disappointed, we're anxious, and we don't feel it as intensely, but it's always there. And sometimes when we go to the Word of God and we go to prayer, the Holy Spirit seals to our hearts direct experiences of the love of God. And sometimes we're not getting that many times because we're not going to the means to get it. We're not going to the promises of God. We're not going to the Word of God. You know what we're going to? The world's view of happiness that's fragile and vulnerable and bound to fail. We need to go to the Word of God. We need to go to prayer. We need to go to fellowship. We need to go to worship, because that's where the Holy Spirit gives us direct experiences of a love of God sealed to the heart. C.S. Lewis wrote in his autobiography, Surprised with Joy, he wrote that before he was a believer in Christ, he searched for anything that would give him joy, music, beauty, friends, and then he'd binge on it. He'd call a friend every night, and the friend would say, just stop calling me. And then he discovered, as he read the scriptures and the Holy Spirit opened his heart, that God is the only source of joy. And he said his sin of idolatry was that he was looking for friends and music and beauty to be his ground of joy, and they betrayed him because they were worthless idols. In other words, the blessings of God are meant to be experienced, not as the ground of joy. God's the ground, and he gives them to us. But so often what we do is reverse them. We forget God and look to beauty and music and people for our joy instead of God. Moving on, the last aspect of joy is, how do you get it? How do you get this joy that the Bible talks about? Look at the last part of the passage. This is a great expression of the gospel. Verses 9 through 11 of Romans 5. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? That is a great expression of the gospel. How do you get joy? You might say, well, become a Christian. Well, let's get a lot more specific than that, because I know a lot of Christians who don't have joy. So let's get more specific. The gospel brings you joy in two ways. It shows you the magnitude of the danger you're in. In other words, when you experience the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit and believe the gospel shows you the magnitude of the danger you were in because of your sin and the magnitude of the debt that was paid for you to free you from your danger. And you didn't realize before God brought you to himself. You didn't realize the magnitude of the danger, and you didn't realize the magnitude of the debt you were really that freed you. And let me put it to you this way. You don't know how joyful to be as a Christian if you don't know the magnitude of the danger Christ saved you from. You don't. This might seem counterintuitive to you. On the outside, it would seem, well, to tell people about the wrath of God and the lostness and the anger of God against sin, that's negative. But on the inside, if you know you are under the wrath of God and the penalty of God justly because of your sin, and God freed you from that, it's going to fill you with joy. Let me give an illustration. Let's say you go away for a while and you invite a friend to watch your house for you. And your friend comes and he watches the house for you. And when you come back, he tells you after you've returned, by the way, while you were away, a bill came for you. And I opened the bill and I paid it for you. How joyful you should you be? You don't know unless he tells you the debt. If it's a small bill, please send postage for this. You'll say, thank you very much. That was very kind of you. But if the IRS finds out where you really live and sent you a bill of back taxes, you have no resources to pay. You will fall on your feet in utter joy. Why? Because unless you know the magnitude of the danger you were in, and the magnitude of the debt that Christ freed you from, you don't know how joyful to really be. For example, all debts in your life, all financial debts in your life, will not seem as big to you if you recognize that the greatest debt of your sin, the only debt that can sink you, has been paid for. Do you think about that when you open your bill? That the only debt that could ever sink you, the debt of your eternal sin, has been paid for. The greatest problem has been paid for, and all other problems pale in comparison to that. That the greatest disease that could ever inflict you, the disease of your eternity in hell, has been paid for. And even if you have cancer, cancer cannot ultimately sink you. Because the debt of your sin has been paid for in Christ. The wrath of God is God's judicial anger against your sin. And we've all participated because we're all sinful. We're all evil. And that debt has been paid for by Christ. And if you want joy in your life, you need to do this. You need to say, okay, I have debts in my life. I have problems in my life. There's uncertainty in my life. There are enemies in my life. There are terrorists in our life. There's all kinds of things. But the greatest debt, the greatest disease, has been paid for by Christ. And if you believe that, that creates an inner joy that nothing can take away. That's his point. For if we have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, listen, as a believer in Christ, you are assured of eternal life. You know why? People, the text says, do not die for evil people. They only die for good people. But God loves the unlovable. If God reconciled himself to you when you were a sinner, how much more will he keep you reconciled now that you're a son? Number two, as a follower of Christ, joy comes as you recognize the magnitude of the pain Jesus suffered. If you look at John 16, 33 and 34, Jesus says this. And it's somewhat of a strange statement. Jesus says, you now have grief, but your grief is like a mother who's giving birth to a child. When she gives birth to that child, the grief is forgotten because of the joy of new life. Why did Jesus say that? It's on the night he's going to die, and he says it to his disciples. Why did he say that? He knows his death is going to be hard on them. Here's why he said it. In that culture, and you have to understand this, giving birth to a baby in this culture is painful, but there are things called epidurals today. But in that culture, not only could a woman only give birth to a baby through excruciating pain, but many women constantly died in childbirth. The only way for a mother to give birth to a baby was to go through a tunnel of agony and pain and death. And what Jesus is saying is, that's what I am doing for you on the cross. That is what I'm going to suffer for you, O disciple. That is what I am giving you. I am going to lose my life in order to give you life. I am going to go through the excruciating agony of death in order to give you joy. And here's how you develop joy. It's not by saying, well, I'll wait for the Holy Spirit to come on me. It's by looking to Jesus and saying, Lord Jesus, you lost all joy on the cross to give me joy. You lost your life to give me life. And the more you think of that and say that, the more the magnitude of God's joy grips your heart and is there, no matter what the circumstances. So if you want to develop joy, you've got to realize the magnitude of the danger you were in and the magnitude of the cost, Christ's life, to give you eternal life. And then you need to move out with the gospel in this broken, hurting world. Because joy comes as we give. It is more blessed to give. Do the people in your life know where you're getting your joy? Do the people you meet, you have relationships with, know where you're getting your joy? Do they know the gospel? Do they know the magnitude of the danger? Do they know the magnitude of the grace? Because that's the only hope. And Jesus said, I will experience the greatest agony and meet your greatest problem. And he did, so that no matter what you go through, no matter what you go through, you triumph over it through him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we are so weak and so sinful and so blind and have your wrath over us, that in Jesus Christ you freed us from the magnitude of that through the death of your precious Son. And that, God, we grow in grace, we grow in joy, as we meditate and pray over your word, as we meditate and pray over what you have done for us that is true no matter what. Give us the grace to really look to you and go to you and praise you and thank you for the great debt you canceled for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.